So Lord, we come to you grateful for who you are and that you have called us to be yours. You have done everything necessary to bring us into relationship with you, and you've done it by your grace, apart from our works, because you love us, you have poured out this mercy upon us. And with it, you have given us your word to guide us, that we might know your heart and your way, your spirit to empower us. And we thank you, Lord, that that same spirit is our teacher. So would you now supernaturally bring alive your scriptures to us. Give us understanding, give us motivation to live them out and to respond to them as you would prompt us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for those of you, by the way, that have been praying for me and my little mini physical journeys here, I've kicked the stool out of the way this morning. If I end up on the floor, I'll be back. But Lord willing, I'll be on my feet. And I still see you. So hopefully you see. In fact, I see more of you. This is wonderful. Seeing all your smiles again today. A bunch of years ago, the church we were serving in Whittier, we hosted a series called Sermons from Science, put on by the Moody Bible Institute. Dean Ortner was a gentleman that had been working with them for many years, using scientific illustrations and analogies to show forth spiritual truth. His family lived in Whittier. Their daughter was attending our congregation at that time. And so we made these arrangements to sort of cast out the opportunity for people to encounter God in the wonders of science. One of the illustrations that Dean uses is taking 1,000,000 volts of electricity through his body. Now, I remember watching this. They have a huge coil they put up on stage. He gets up on top of it. You got to talk to Dick to find out the details of all of the electricity here. But he stands there holding a wooden paddle. And I had that wooden paddle displayed in my office for a bunch of years, but it met its end when we moved to Cayucas. The reason I kept it is because the force of the power going through his body set that board on fire. And it was completely charred. He would take one hand off and hold it out in the air like this, and you could see electrical sparks shooting out of his fingers. Yet he was unharmed. You say, how can that happen? Well, they explain it as all about things having the right and wrong number of cycles and being in and out of phase. I'm not giving you a science lesson this morning. You can look that up. What I remember in part is you don't mess around with electrical power. It's got a lot of zip in it. And last Sunday, we were in Acts chapter 18, exploring some manifestations of God. Did I say 18? Acts 18. 19. I'll get there. 19. Exploring God's power as it was being shown forth in this expansion of the church. Now, there are many different ways and passages we could unfold this, but this particular chapter seems to draw us in because we have this transitional period where people who were believing in the baptism of John the Baptist, the repentance of sins, had then come to encounter those who knew the fuller gospel of Jesus. And so as a part of that, God was displaying his power to them to draw them into the fullness of Jesus, and that faith in him was not just a separation from empty works of law, but it brought them the power of God in them. So that was manifest in them. Last week we saw it in the giving forth of tongues to those people. They spoke in other languages and prophesied when that was not a part of their history. And today as we move forward, we're going to find some additional evidences of God's power and how that works out. Now, sometimes God shows off his power in very dramatic ways. Our world is full of electricity, but you do certain things and you can make it more visible. You know, you turn a light switch and you see the lights come on and you go, oh yeah, there's power around here. But that power is coursing all around us. Often we don't see it. Sometimes God shows it, but a lot of times he doesn't. I think of this sort of like musicians and public performers. It's like everybody can be a performer of some kind or another, but not everybody gets to be out there in the public eye. Not everybody becomes famous for their performances, their music. Sometimes we wonder why the people get there that get there. You know, I think of Bob Dylan. I think of Oingo Boingo. You know, a few of us probably remember that musical group. I guess today it's, Lady Gaga or something. I like some of the shows on TV that feature developing and up-and-coming possible performers. I remember seeing Susan Boyle when she gave her first song on America's Got Talent audition, and the transformation of the faces of the judges who saw this person that looked like to them. She had no business being on that stage, and then just blew the socks off of everybody and has continued a career. Jackie Ivanko, you probably remember her, a little girl that now is a young woman and still wowing the world with, some you would look at them and you say, not a chance, and others you look at them and you say, they should be displays of something and you never find them. So when you see the power of God, rejoice that you see it. When you don't see it, remember it is still operative. That is a part of what this text tells us. It is part of the wonder of God's power. It is His power. So it operates by His will, in His way, on His time schedule. We don't get to demand it. We don't get to determine it, but we are recipients of it. And we live in a world that displays that power. It is something not to be messed with. That's where we started last week. Don't mess with God's power. But it is an amazing thing to live in its reality. And so we're going to press forward in this text that I sort of cut short last week in the interest of time. And we're going to catch the second half of chapter 19 in Acts, where we see more displays of this power, how God works it out. And Lord willing, I'm going to do just a touch of application, particularly for fathers, when we get to the end of this. Now, I can attest to you that the power of God is at work when you don't always see it. In my own personal experience, every time I have the privilege of sharing God's Word, because I know things happen that I could never imagine, nor could I ever achieve, nor could I ever cause. But somehow God, alive in His Word, does supernatural things in people's lives and hearts. There's no way a human can change the way another person thinks, but God does that. And He does it often through His Word. Sometimes He makes it very visible, and sometimes it's just in the quietness of your own heart. And as we surrender to that, God allows us to experience it. This text opens, chapter 19, verse 11, reminding us of this warning. If you try to usurp God's power, you do it at your own risk. So verse 11 starts, this is what I subtitled, The Seven Bros and One Smart Demon. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick. Their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And these seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped upon them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them, and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Where we stepped out of this last week, we were just beginning to look at three principles that show the impact of God's power. Now, there's a ton of other stuff we won't get to in this text, but let's see if we can at least expose three evidences of God's power that Luke records for us. First of all is the power of God to triumph over the evil one. In verse 11, it tells us that through Paul, these miraculous things are happening. People get all hung up over the methodology here. You know, how could it be that you just throw a handkerchief on somebody and they're healed? You know, it's a kind of like a headband thing in their culture, or an apron. I've been pastoring for a whole lot of years and nobody's asked for any of my handkerchiefs. And I don't have any aprons to offer. You know, these are just ordinary things, but in the hand of God, choosing to make an impact on a culture in a transitional phase of faith, He allows these things to have a supernatural effect. God used them to visibly display His power. He could have healed those people without the handkerchiefs or the aprons. He could have just healed them. He did on many occasions heal people by merely a spoken word. And remember, God's power gets to be used the way God wants when God wants it. So He chose to act in this situation in this particular way. Now, sometimes when we look at the power of God, present and absent, visible and invisible, we say to ourselves, you know, it looks like evil is winning. If God is powerful and God triumphs, why is it that the good don't always prosper and the evil seem to flourish? Why is it that those with a right heart are given places of humble service and those with rotten hearts ascend into places of power and control? Well, just remember, this is the biblical testimony. God does not always display His triumphant power immediately in every situation. But God's power will triumph. Now, another thing we notice here then is that when the power of God is evident, there are people who don't really know His power that try to get in on the action. You know, it's like, where can I go to get in on the benefits of this? So in verses 13 and 14, we have these sons of Sceva. He was a high priest. They are involved, it tells us, in some kind of a ministry of exorcism. This whole little section should remind us of passages we've already touched. In Acts chapter 8, when the gospel was first going out of Jerusalem into Samaria, you have a similar situation with Simon the sorcerer, who sees the power that the apostles have in their proclamation of the gospel, and he tries to buy the power to be able to get in on the action. We see it again a little bit later in chapter 13, Paul's first journey with this person named Elymas, who is a servant of the proconsul, and he's trying to get in on the action. Well, here we have these Jewish exorcists. Now, history tells us there is a body of literature archaeologists have found. It's called the Magical Papyri. Any of you been reading that for bedtime literature lately? Probably not. Most people don't set eyes on it. But they are texts for magical arts that were common up to and through the first century time here where Paul was serving. And they include incantations very similar to what we have here. I adjure you in the name of. And then they appeal to some person or power that they think will be able to affect this magical thing. Some of them are positive and some of them are curses and things they call down upon people. And what we discover here in Ephesus, which was a very pagan city, remember, it's the temple of Artemis is there. All these people come for their mystical faith and idolatrous practices. And some who have come to faith are still caught up in that. We'll see that in a minute. And some who are of the Jewish faith have sort of trafficked into these mystical practices. Now, Luke is not giving us a really clear, definitive statement here on what their motivation is. But if you read the white space between the lines, it kind of seems like it's telling us they were trying to get something out of this for themselves, whether it was a success, whether it was honor or belief, or whether these people paid them for doing this. That seems to be implicit, though it's not explicit. They missed the text, or they failed to check their Twitter feed when it said, "Don't mess with God's power." So they jump into that game, but the demon is not fooled, and he calls them out. So the power of the evil one is manifested in this interaction. And we learn some interesting things about the demonic world. You know, Scripture tells us that the demons are real beings. They are not humans, they're spirit beings. They probably fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. They are about doing things that are against the ways of God. They have power. We're going to see that in a minute. This also tells us that they can communicate and that they recognize human things. So in verse 15, you know, this demon speaks back to these guys and says, "You know, Jesus, I know." Like James says, that the demons believe and tremble. Paul, I recognize. But who in the world are you? That there's a fun irony. You know, Luke has fun with some of this stuff. In the end, what we see is that Christ is exalted and the demonic is excoriated. And the whole scene goes viral. It went viral before viral was ever a thought. All right? So our text tells us that the entire city of Ephesus found out about this, all the Jews, all the Greeks alike. It instilled in them a fear, which it then goes on to explain to us was a fear of the Lord, and it caused them to respond to God in a positive way. So when the power of God is evident, even in the face of the apparent power and real power of the demonic, God triumphs and He preserves and protects what is His own. In chapter 20, we're going to find Paul on his way back to Jerusalem. He stops off at Ephesus. He gives a challenge to the elders, the pastors, the shepherds that were now already serving in that community. He draws them into this and he tells them, you are now to become part of these who protect the people of God. So the power of God protects what is His. And we remember this from our Old Testament study with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who offered false fire. They wanted a different kind of honor and privilege and prestige, and God just took them out because His power was not going to be used and usurped in a way that He did not want it to be done. So we have these two handles here. The power of God is not to be trifled with, but to properly be engaged in the power of God is to realize an incredible life that is given to us in Christ. And it becomes dangerous to ignore it if we are properly related to it through Jesus. Now, just as an aside here, before we move on, you will notice that it says Paul was the one whose garments were being taken, or he had touched them. He's involved in this as the human agent. But all of the attention does not go to Paul. You know, we have people who come in and out of history and have been in our lifetimes who come onto the scene and they try to follow these patterns and they claim that they have healing powers and supernatural effects come through them. And perhaps some of them legitimately do. But here is a good test, because we're instructed to test the spirits. If the doing of those things is designed to draw attention to them and exalt them and prosper them, go the other direction. Because when the power of God is at work, it is there to exalt Him. So God is lifted up. You'll notice the result of this is they did not take an offering to buy a plane for the Apostle Paul, nor did they build him a new lecture hall that was better than the Hall of Tyrannus. It all goes, the people are exalting God. And the people are changing in ways that God causes people to change. So the second evidence of God's power here is not only that He is victorious, that He triumphs, but the power of God brings conviction to people, which then issues out in confession and obvious life change. How do we see that? Well, this fear that came upon them that was spread around led these believers to separate from their past practices. So they were so convicted of the power of God, they went back to their homes and they said, you know, we have been people who have been involved in these magical arts. We have books that teach us how to do that, and we do not want to be involved in that anymore. God has convinced us of the rightness of His power and His power over mystics and satanistic things. And it says they brought all of their books out into the city and they piled them up and they had a bonfire. Now, this human process people today call syncretism. It's a blending of beliefs. So they had a mystical belief and then they came to faith in Christ, but they had not fully stepped from one to the other, and they kind of fold the two of them together. And when the gospel goes today into cultures and into places where people have animistic backgrounds and they have mystical heritages, there is a common issue that they still want to bring those things. They proclaim Jesus as the resurrected Christ, and they want to go make an offering to the God who's going to bring the water onto their crops. And there is a process that goes on for people to make these kinds of changes. The power of God is what brings them to the conviction to make the change. Conviction meshes that which is of God with that which is not of God. The Scripture calls us to make Jesus Lord, which is then to surrender everything to Him. Well, when the light goes on, their actions change. Depending upon the version of the Bible you have, it says that they counted all of this pile of books up, and they were worth 50,000 silver coins, or some of yours says drachmas, which is the more transliteration of the old term. But what does that really mean? So I did a little digging in a couple of historical commentaries and found out that a drachma was the day's wage of an average laborer. So what this translates to is 50,000 days worth of earnings, which would be 150 years worth of full-time work for... Take that back. Full-time work for a year for 150 people. Or if we give them $12.50 an hour, it's about $5 million worth of books. Okay, that's a lot of books. That's a lot of money. This is a big pile. And some of us, like me, would think, well, goodness, think what I could do for the gospel if I sold all those books and put the $5 million into the propagation of the gospel. What seems to be implicit here is that no amount of money and no amount of value was worth perpetuating what they knew needed to be forsaken. So they torched it all. Now, I did have a thought, a spurious thought, probably not a God-inspired thought, that we might have a mask-burning ceremony in the parking lot today, but that's really not in the text, so that was a freebie. What does this tell us? This tells us that we, like they, do not readily let go of the old habits of our fleshly life. The old man in us is very strong, and a commitment to Christ, an understanding of the gospel, knowing that Jesus died and was buried and rose again by the power of God, ascended to the right hand of God. He comes as our Savior. He gives us this gift of forgiveness as a free offer of salvation with forgiveness of sins. We can know all of that and still be mired in practices that hang on to our life before Christ. The one that Paul will later write to the Ephesians and say, you know, once you were lost in a world of darkness and rebellion against God. So I have to look at myself, and I then get the privilege of looking at you and actually seeing you. As I say, you know, do we still have garbage from our life apart from Christ, for which we need the conviction of the Lord to bring about a change in us? One that brings a true forsaking and a genuine turning to then experience the power and triumph of God over those old things in our life. William Barclay, who wrote a great series of little commentaries, makes a quotation on this text. I'm going to alter lightly, but it would read like this, the way I've done it. Many people hate their sins, but they do not let go of them. So we have a right understanding that needs to be translated by the power of God into proper action. Satan has power. God's power is greater. And this is a conviction that goes beyond the thought that courses through your head in your personal Bible study or small group or sitting in a church service or watching something in cyberspace and you say, oh yeah, God, you've got my attention on that, and then we get up and we walk back into life and it's forgotten. But we see that this conviction comes in such a way that they go, they gather their stuff, and they take decisive action. Now, a couple of things struck me as I was working through this passage that I'd never made, to my recollection, made these connections before. This is the church to whom Paul will later write, church, book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the forces of darkness, the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This church was born in the midst of this kind of spiritual conflict. And Paul continues to remind them, it must not have ended. They must have continued to fight these kind of battles. He says, you know, our wars are divine. They're spiritual, not just physical. He also writes to this church in the last chapter of that, this is where he gives the armor of God. What is the armor of God? The armor of God is God's provision for us to triumph spirit over flesh. So he gives us the tools for fighting this battle, and that he writes to the church of Ephesus. It's also to the Ephesians that he gives the command, be filled with the Holy Spirit. So all of this spirit power work is going to people who have seen these contests and the triumph of God in it. And that leads us to the end of this particular text, verse 20. The gospel impact, the third effect we see here of the power of God is that the gospel spreads. So Luke puts these little zippers in as he tells the story. He gives us the account. He tells us something of what's happening in the ministry. And then he gives this little summary assessment. And the gospel continued to spread mightily. Lest you think that the presence of the evil one will stop God in his tracks, Luke says, think again. There may be battles, but the truth of God is going to continue to spread, and it does. And it spreads to those who do not know it, so they are birthed into the family of God, and to those who are already in faith in Christ, it continues transforming them, and they become agents of the spread. And that's kind of the whole picture of the book of Acts. Now you say, well, that's really cool. But nobody's ever come to me to talk about handkerchiefs and aprons. And I haven't actually seen physically, personally, a display of God's power that's quite like this. So does this still matter to us? Is it just some dusty history and it's interesting and it's fascinating? Well, certainly it tells us about the character of God. Certainly it tells us about the nature of spiritual conflict. But I have a personal conviction that some of the most powerful evidences of God's working are not in these big and unusual, miraculous, way out of the ordinary things. It happens when God transforms a human heart. It happens when our character is changed. It happens when the Spirit of God convicts us and then moves us to actually do something about it. So dads, granddads, to wrap this up this morning, I decided I'm going to kind of bare my soul and talk about three ways that I have experienced that kind of power of God in my life. Now, I think this applies to every one of us. Men, I think it applies in some unique ways to us, just as it probably applies in some unique ways to women and children and singles and everybody else. I could have picked any of a bucket full, but these are the ones that came to my mind. Why did they come to my mind? Well, you know, read between the lines. They're ones I've been working on recently. The first one is humility. The power of God triumphs in my life when humility trumps pride. And I kind of look back into my own world and I say, you know, for all of my life that I can remember, I have wanted badly, most of the time, to do the right thing and to do things right. So when I don't do the right thing, or it turns out I don't do it very well, then that hits my heart. So I excavate that a bit, and I have to say to myself, so why is that? Because I know I can't do everything right. I'm not that capable. Where does that desire come from, and why is it painful to me when I fail? And the humiliating part of this, the humbling part of this, is it's to say, because I want to give myself more credit than I deserve. That's pride. That's wanting to be more than I am in my natural self. And I discovered that the nuances of how pride works changes over time. Maybe some of the challenges to my pride that I had 20 or 30 years ago, Christ has triumphed over, and so he lets a new weed pop through the tiny crack in the concrete and start growing into a beanstalk. And I have to confront it again. And I say to myself, but the triumph of God is when humility overwhelms pride. Philippians chapter 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself. And the passage goes on to talk about how he left the glory of heaven, took on the form of man, allowed himself, offered himself to be hung on a cross. This is part of Paul's instruction to that early church about how we are to live in community. Get over yourself. It's not all about you. This is about God. This is about what God wants to do. And there is nothing like the family to press this stuff into the front of your brain. Right? Proverbs chapter 13 says, pride leads to conflict. If you are experiencing conflict in some relationship right now, I promise you, pride is in the neighborhood. It's easy to deny it, but if you do the heart work, you're going to find it. I've discovered I do not always need to be right. I need to be like Jesus. Now, Jesus was always right, so there's a target, but it's a target I'm never going to achieve. And the question I need to ask myself is, when my pride gets confronted, am I willing to humble myself, consider the needs of others more important than myself, efface myself, and allow the power of God to transform the bits of the old man that still try to take up residence? Scripture says God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. It's a pretty easy choice. Would you rather have God opposing you or giving you grace? Yeah, I prefer the grace. When humility triumphs over pride, God's power is on display in my life. I think it will be the same for you. Number two, patience. Now, we are all on a journey. We touched on this two or three Sundays back, that God is patient with us, that none of us are in the same place. I've been still chewing on some of these things, and it strikes me, you know, when I have interactions with people and there is obviously a difference or a tension or some kind of thing going on, and you sort of try to sort down through that as to, you know, who is the mature one and who is the immature one? Who's being challenged to grow here? Who's not being challenged to grow? Human nature always puts self in the I'm the mature one. like when Paul talks about the weaker brother. I don't have people come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm the weaker brother, but I got this weaker brother that needs some help." Or, "I'm having some problems bearing up with this weaker brother." It's always somebody else. That it's just human nature. Okay, so just identifying that in ourselves is to say, okay, so I'm realizing this. And then I say, but even if I truly am, and certainly we are growing and becoming more mature than some people, those who are less mature than you still have this amazing ability to expose your immaturities, like your impatience. So frustration, anger, expectations, stuff of life pushes our buttons. It gulps down this fruit of the Spirit. Patience is, along with love, joy, peace, patience, it's part of the fruit produced by the Spirit in our life. And it provokes us to do things that are not like Jesus. I read a few days ago, can't remember exactly when, about a man divorced from his wife. He had been paying child support. And apparently the child had grown to the age of majority, and he was making his last child support payment. So what he did was rented a trailer, put 80,000 pennies in the trailer, drove it to his ex-wife's house, and dumped them in the front yard. He had a moment of satisfaction and self-nominated for Deadbeat Dad of the Year. I believe it was a daughter. She will never forget that moment, the humiliation of that moment, the message that was sent to her about what my dad, if my dad actually loves and cares me and has a shard of love in his heart to provide. I mean, you can take that wherever you want to go. That's what happens when the flesh triumphs. But when the Spirit triumphs, God produces in us a divine patience that waits for God to do a work. Okay, now, sometimes He brings us into the equation. He asks us to be a part of it. But in my regular reading, I'm in Proverbs, and a few days ago I read through Proverbs 13 and 14, and these just popped out at me. In this context, Proverbs 13, 16, wise people think before they act. So the wise and the fool in the book of Proverbs is the one who honors God, the one who doesn't honor God. So the wise thinks before they act, the fool does not think before they act. The next chapter, the short-tempered man does foolish things. It is the work of the Spirit to give us a long fuse. So when patience triumphs in my life, I know the power of God through His Spirit is visible. Now, it may not be visible to anybody else, but I see it visible to me. And I know where I would be and what I would be doing and what I might be thinking were it not for the power of God working with me even when I'm stumbling. Finally, perseverance. Stay the course. Wait upon God. Press on. There are so many things in life to make us want to give up. I have a new appreciation for many of you who live with chronic pain, who deal with health and other situations that are squeezing on you all the time. I have not suffered a lot that way in my life, and that little run with sciatica was like a knock upside the head to remember that I may come bouncing into church on Sunday morning and some of you only get here after 30 minutes of stretches and a few pain pills. I appreciate your perseverance. But that's a quality that goes into all of life. If we're going to hang in, we're going to finish well, we need the power of God at work in us. And the tough life demands tenacity. In 2 Peter, Peter writes this list of 8 qualities. So actually, any of these probably could have made this list because they all need the power of God. But he talks about in your faith, supply, moral excellence and moral excellence, knowledge, and then self-control and perseverance is right in the middle of the group. Then godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. All of these qualities, he says, if they are yours and are increasing, will render you useful and fruitful in your knowledge of God. He actually says it in the negative. So if you go back and read that text, it will say, if these qualities and you are yours and are increasing, they will neither render you useless nor unfruitful. If I want to be a fruitful person, then I want to let the Spirit of God bring these things to me. Sometimes my flesh wants to give up. It wants to quit. It wants to throw in the towel. Enough is enough on whatever. Fill in the blank. If the Spirit of God triumphs over that, that is a mighty display of God's power. So reading on in Proverbs, I then came to chapter 14, verse 26. Here we end. It says, those who fear the Lord are secure. Who does not want to be safe? Who does not want to experience that God is our refuge, that He's a tower of strength against the enemy? And my mind immediately jumped ahead, and I said, wow, what an encouragement that is. If I fear the Lord, I will be safe. This is a blessing to me. And then I did a smart thing. I read the rest of the verse. Okay? Usually a good idea to finish the sentence. It's not the way it ends. Those who fear the Lord are secure, and they will be a refuge to their children. There is a generational transfer of the working of the power of God in that verse. It's not denying that we will be secure in God, but it's saying as we experience that personally, we not only find a benefit in our life, but we are giving that away to our children and our grandchildren. We are teaching them, showing them, modeling for them how they can live in relationship to God and know what it means to be safe. And in a world that is beset with bullying and drive-by shootings and all of the craziness that challenges people today, riots in our cities, a lot of people don't feel very safe. And the government cannot ever make them feel safe. So what a refreshing thought to us men. As we invest in our families, moms, you too, others, all of us, as we are God's players on this stage, in this culture, in this time, that as we draw near, see the power of God producing in us, we are safe, secure. And then we are able to let that spill over to the people around us that God has granted us to be influencers with and to. So this text is really pretty simple when you boil it all down. Number one, don't mess with God's power. Number two, you desperately need God's power, so you need to discover how to engage it in relationship with Christ. Or if I would translate that into a little more wordy statement, why would you and I want to settle to live a life that is only experiencing human power and energy when God has given us the opportunity and the equipping to be able to live a supernaturally powerful life? So Lord, help us to desire that. Help us to draw near to You. Help us to surrender the pieces of our life, even ones that You've been working on for years, and You've been refining and You've been transforming, but yet You still have a little more work for us to do. You still want to expose our hearts to the light of Your holiness and Your gospel in a fresh way. You still want to lift us up so that the negative effects of that old man, selfish, sin-filled, former life that we had apart from the righteousness of Christ being put into us can flourish, so that we feed that life and we continue to grow and develop into the righteousness of Jesus. Lord, I pray that again over the fathers and grandfathers here today. May they be beacons of a life lived in Your power. And may it, Father, become a refuge to children and grandchildren. May it also spill onto wives. May it spill onto neighbors. May it spill onto friends. May it spill over to us in the family of God, where we are bound not by blood definitions, but by adoption into the family of God, and we are brothers and sisters all. And we desire, Lord, for this triumph of your truth in us. And we pray for it with a surrendered heart and a willingness to let you do a work inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen.